Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our living room, I guess. Kind of feels like that. We've done this before. We're going to do it again the next two Sundays. I'm Pastor Koritz, Pastor Evan. We're the elders here as well at First Baptist Church. We're elder-led through teaching of doctrine and deacon-served through godly men and congregational authority as a church. And it's our heart's desire to truly glorify. Thank you. Yeah. To glorify Christ and worship, discipleship, and mission is what it's all about. And what we want to do is we've spent this year, we believe the Lord led us to go through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And this spring, we went in that book from beginning to end through the whole book of 1st Timothy. And this summer, we've done a series on what we call spiritual disciplines, or the means that God gives us to grow, spiritual growth. And what Evan and I would like to do now is spend the next two Sundays in a message, a couple of messages. It's a combined message, as it were, okay? And I'm going to read it. It's actually in your connection. The purpose is to remind ourselves who we are together as First Baptist Church and what it means to glorify Christ and worship, discipleship, and mission, what that means. And the pattern we're going to use is we're going to use what it means and what it doesn't mean. So today, we're going to go through two of those four elements. We're going to go through glorify Christ and worship. What it is and what it isn't. What it means, what it doesn't mean. What it is and what it isn't. And then next week, we're going to go through glorifying Christ and discipleship and mission. What that means and what it doesn't mean. And so that's our purpose. And you know, we just really want to encourage us as a body of Christ to focus on God and His Word, grow in His truth, be useful to Him as His church. And, you know, it's important to do a focus like this at least annually, at least every year, literally to remind us who we are and why we're here. So, brother?
Yeah, and one of the other benefits, not only does it remind us, but as we have new folks come in and join our church family that God brings to us, it lets you know as well where we're coming from, what we're trying to do and to be in response to the Lord and His call on our lives as a church and as a people.
Amen. So, without further ado.
And this is part one.
Part one.
It's one message. It's going to take 2 weeks. Hope you didn't have any plans in between.
Yeah. We want to unpack, because we actually literally believe. Now, a lot of times people talk about like a mission statement, or what's your mission or vision, or things like that. We actually do not call ours a mission or vision statement. We call it an identity statement. Why do we exist, and what are we supposed to be about, and what are we supposed to be doing? And we literally believe it comes from Scripture, and we believe it's what God wants us to be as His people. And if we get off this, off mission, off track, We might actually be falling away from the ways and the words of Christ, or the will of God in His kingdom and in His church. And so we want to go through those four elements: glorifying Christ, worship, discipleship, and mission. So let's begin with the overall theme of God's purpose for His people individually and for His church, glorifying Christ. And I'm going to begin with what it isn't, what it's not. What is it not like to glorify Christ? We actually take this concept of what it is and what it isn't from apostolic example. Paul is an expert in this, and of course we believe the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Other apostles do this as well when they're teaching through Scriptures, you know, like put off the old man, put on the new, or, you know, commands what not to do, commands what to do. So we're going to start with what glorifying Christ does not look like. What it doesn't mean. If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew 15 with me real quick here. I'm going to share a couple of verses from Jesus, one from Jesus and one from Paul. And even in saying what we're talking about in our identity statement as a church, it still has to be biblical, doesn't it? What it does not look like to glorify Christ. We have a fantastic example in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break tradition, the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Jesus answers the Pharisees and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" So it's Matthew 15, 1 through 3. And what do you have right there already in this biblical text? you have a setup of a dichotomy of two different ways of doing things, right? Tradition of men versus the commandment of God. For God said, Jesus goes on in Matthew 15:4, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Some of your translations will say Corban. He is not to honor his father or his mother. So what have the Pharisees done? They have supplanted the commandment of God and the teaching of God with their own religious rules and traditions. So, you know, one of the key things we learn directly from the Lord himself about what glorifying Christ isn't, is it's not doing religion, faith, Christianity, our own way. It's not. What's powerful about this passage is Jesus goes on in the middle of verse 6, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, and then Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Now, I'm going to put out a thought here real quick, and this is going to help as we process this idea. What does it look like to truly glorify Christ? They were talking about washing hands during eating of bread, and they supplanted a human tradition instead of following God's word, right? Notice what Jesus says right here. The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. See, this is more than just what we do on Sunday morning. To truly glorify Christ in worship has a foundation to it. And that foundation is all about who God is and what He's called us to be. And one of the worst ways we can violate that foundation, one of the worst ways we can not glorify Christ, is to say, God, I know better how to worship you than you do, than what you've commanded me to do. I have religion and I have traditions of men. I have ideas. I have even convictions. I have thoughts of what I want to do for you. And it's not written anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it might even go against the Bible. I'm just going to simply suggest that is not the way to glorify Christ. And he ties even that issue of washing hands to worship, as Isaiah prophesied about them. Another text I want to go to, Colossians 2. Go to Colossians 2 with me. Turn to Colossians 2:6. I'm going to show you, yes, Jesus was very concerned with true glory and true worship. But in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul likewise, in the Colossian church, there's an issue. You'll see it. It should be obvious from the reading of the text. Let's just read with me Colossians 2:6-12. Colossians 2:6-12. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. Do you see it? See, the same core concern that Jesus had. The supplanting of God's truth in Jesus Christ with what? Tradition of men. According to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. And then this is the anchor that should lead to all true glory. Paul goes on in Colossians 2:9, for in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. That's true faith. So, what are some ways that we today might supplant God's truth, God's word, God Himself with the traditions of men? I'm just going to list these. We don't have time to actually go into all of them. But there's Christian narcissism. That glorifies man. You know, that my faith is all about me. I want to be careful with this one and try to be as clear as I can. Don't be careful. Don't be. I think Paul teaches us in Romans 13 to honor our governing authorities. I think patriotism is acceptable. Nationalism as a religion can actually become a religion that comes against God and His glory. So, like nationalism that exalts a nation or leaders above Christ and God's word and His gospel is not glorifying to God. Racial politics, naysaying, fault-finding, focus on the evils of moralism. Moral teachings in our Christian faith are essential and important, but how do we teach that in a way that focuses on glorifying Christ first? If you want to look up something by, there's a couple of articles out there. I think one is by, Al Mohler on therapeutic deism. There's a lot of teaching that goes on in some of our churches today that is, you know, God is there to make you feel better. Therapeutic deism. Wait, God is there to glorify Himself. I will give my glory to no other. God, Yahweh, speaks through Isaiah so many times. Cultural Christianity, where we identify as Christians because it's our culture rather than what God's Word says. That religion becomes religion for religion's sake, that we're actually not glorifying Christ as we ought. So anything that doesn't glorify Christ is, just like Jesus said in Matthew 15, Paul says in Colossians 2, supplanting God with us. Man-centered, subjective, pluralism, modernism, moral libertarianism, post-postmodernism. We're man and we can run our lives the way we want to. It will actually lead to a problem of not glorifying Christ. So, what does glorifying Christ, what should it look like?
So, yeah, it's so easy. It's clearly this is the fact, because this is the case of the church here in the West and in North America. It's so easy to get wrapped up in Christianese things or Christian-like things, whether it's any of these that Corey mentioned, you know, the nationalism, the cultural Christianity, therapeutic deism, where, you know, God is he's here to serve me, basically, and to make me a better person, to make me feel better about myself. It's so insidious that it has creeped into the church a lot. And that is why we need to know what it means to truly glorify Christ. If glorifying Christ is not those things, what is it? Well, if you remember, it's been a good decade or so ago now, there was a political strategist that was active with the Clinton administration. His name's George Carville. I'm going to utilize his terminology. What is it to glorify Christ? It's the gospel, stupid. I mean, it's the gospel. This is what it is. So we have to be gospel-centered people. And the only way that we will avoid false glorification or self-glorification, since there's all these things out there, and there always has been, it's one of the things we learn going through 1 Timothy, is there's all kinds of other gospels and teachings that were leading up astray, leaders even in that church where Paul was writing to, they're in Ephesus. We have the same problem, and it sounds good, and I'm not going to be careful. I'm going to be honest, but lovingly so. There's a lot of stuff that is espoused by and proclaimed by things like Christian radio stations and that you can find in Christian bookstores or online that is not glorifying to Christ, because it is not actually the gospel. There's a lot of folk theology. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of stuff that we heard growing up, a lot of stuff that sounded good or made us feel better. You can see it on social media all the time now. Things are constantly being put out that are undermining the sufficiency of God's word in order to make us feel better about ourselves and give us warm, touchy feelings.
Right.
That's not glorifying to Christ.
Right.
It's the gospel. To glorify Christ is to be gospel-centered and to rely on biblical authority. What does that mean? Well, the greatest glory possible in all of the universe and all through time is to glorify God by telling the story of who and what He is and what He's done. In short, the greatest glory is the redemption of the guilty, and that's all of us. by the sacrifice of the innocent, just, rightful ruler of the universe. Mm. Think about that for a moment, that God, who is perfect and who is righteous and who is the rightful ruler, would give himself in the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, to redeem us, who didn't deserve it and who actively transgressed and committed treason against him. There's nothing more glorifying than that. That's the story of God. The gospel is the story of the Bible and the story of God and man and creation. This is what it is to glorify him, is to be gospel-centered, under and submitted to and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ under his authority of his word. So we bring glory to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, as we sang about earlier, as we learn, proclaim, and submit to the gospel. Well, what does that look like? What are the things we do in order to glorify him? First, we start with repentance. We repent of our sin. We turn away from ourself and the sin of trusting in ourselves, and instead, we will glorify him by repenting and trusting in Christ Jesus, his righteousness. And that's one of the hardest ones, because we always want to make sure we're doing the right thing. And if we're not careful, we slip into keeping track of what I'm doing right, and if I'm balancing the scales, man, is that not the way the world works, even in the church? Oh, I do good. I'm good. I do more good than bad. That's a false gospel. You cannot save yourself. Repentance and trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in Acts 3, Peter to the crowd said, "Repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's through repentance, we glorify Christ by placing our trust in him and in his name. And God then gives us even more through the Holy Spirit himself. Mm-hmm. And then what happens after repentance is rebirth. That's the death of the old man. Now, we still live in that person. We still live in a fallen world. We still have a sin nature that we're warring against, fighting against. But we are positionally changed into the righteousness of Christ based on him, a new life in Christ, which is being made sure each day as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Jesus told us that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So by repenting and then being reborn, we are bringing glory to Christ, because through those processes and actions, we are proclaiming again the glory of the one who has saved those who did not deserve to be saved. And then as we live in this new life, it comes through obedience. We glorify Christ in our obedience to him by obeying the commands of Christ and making disciples. So in John 13, Jesus, talking to his disciples, said, "I give a new commandment to you, that you love one another." John 13, 34 and 35. "That you love one another even as I have loved you, and that you also will love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So he expects us to live in a way that we love him and that we love one another. And that extends to even those who are not in Christ, our neighbors, right? The great commandment. And then in John 14, 15, one chapter later, he said this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So we have a sin nature, and we sin, so we have to confess our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of that and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. As we repent and start to walk with him, as we are walking with him, we are constantly confessing our sin. Because of the new birth that he has given us, we are then empowered by the Spirit to live in obedience to Christ. All of this is glorifying him. A life surrendered and obedient to Christ is glorifying him.
That's right.
By proclaiming it through how we are living and acting and have our being. So that's the last thing, is that we proclaim him. That's how we glorify him. The gospel in word and deed. The way we live, as we had it said to us and explained to us last week, making the gospel visible. We as individuals, and when we come together as the church and we work through disagreements and we bear with one another and we repent and we ask forgiveness from one another and we pray for one another and we keep each other accountable, and as we live life together with all the messiness of humanity, as we love one another, we are visibly proclaiming the gospel to the world around us. They will see us and know him by our love, and this brings glory to him. Matthew 5, Jesus says in verses 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." They will glorify him as we glorify him through our lives together. Not because we're a light and we're pure and we're shining well, but because in the midst of all the garbage of our fallenness, we love one another and we proclaim the cross of Jesus Christ and his active working in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And then intentionally following his command to go and make disciples, Matthew 28. And if you have not heard this, you haven't been here, because we constantly reference the Great Commission, whether it's from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you." There it is again. "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." In short, we glorify Christ by following him and his gospel. And so as First Baptist Church, this is the only aim of our gathering. If you did not come here today to glorify Christ by being reminded of the gospel, by coming to confess your sins, by coming to be reconnected with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be restored if there's something between you, if that isn't why you're here, then you're missing it. This is our only reason for gathering and for existing. If we as a church ever move to any other message or any other gospel or any other mission, effort, or reason that we can come up with, we're no longer going to be glorifying Christ. It is the gospel, and we are stupid. So we can say that. And not only will we not be glorifying Christ, but we will be forfeiting our role within his kingdom. In Revelation, we read about those churches who are warned, "Do the things you did at first. Return to me. Love me." Why? "Because if you don't, I will come and I will remove your lampstand." If we ever shift to something else other than the gospel, we will fail to glorify Christ. We will forfeit our role in his kingdom, and he will remove the lampstand he has given us.
There it is. There it is. Amen.
So that's what it means to glorify Christ, is to be gospel-centered, under biblical authority, and to pursue the ways of Christ. And one of the ways we do that, as we say in our statement, which again is we exist to glorify Christ in worship, discipleship, and mission, is worship. And so just as we've gone through what it looks like to glorify Christ and not to glorify Christ, what does it look like to worship Christ? And what does it look like to not worship Christ? So what does it look like? What is worship? What isn't worship, I guess, is the weird way to say it. So this is our second point here today. What worship isn't? And I'm going to kind of go in reverse. We kind of talked about things and then gave examples. This time I'm going to start with examples and come back to the heart of what worship is not. So I'm going to start with this. Worship is not a weekly gathering. It's not an event. In other words, simply coming to church, and I'm not going to say the whole car and garage and McDonald's and hair, all that kind of stuff. You've heard all those. But I am going to remind us that simply assembling together, if we are not assembling in the right ways, then it's not worship. It's just we're just together wasting time on a Sunday morning or a midweek group setting or wherever it may be. Simply showing up to go through a ritual is not worship. So if we feel like I checked that box because I was in church this morning, you have your reward in full. It is not, worship is not a preferred style or form. Don Whitney, who wrote the book that we have gone through in these last few or referenced in the last series on discipleship or spiritual disciplines, he says that form is not sacred. And this is true. Form of worship changes over time, can change over time, and if we elevate the form to the role of worship and say the way I like it or the way that we do things is what makes it worship or not, we're worshiping the wrong thing. We're worshiping the form, not the focus. of the worship. Who is Christ. So a preferred style is not worship. The music you like, and I'm going to say this as the one who's kind of over worship ministry, I love hymns. Hymns are not worship. I like a lot of contemporary worship music, as we call it. That is not worship. Drums and guitars or organs or pianos or a cappella, or if some of you might like Gregorian chant, we can stand up here and beat a stick. Whatever you like, that is not worship in and of itself. Worship is the focus of that. So worship, when it comes to music, is what is it saying? Where is it leading us? Where is it pointing us? And it needs to be pointing us to Christ.
Amen.
But it's not a form. It's not a style. So while we try to do all those things and incorporate all those things, our number one goal is what's the focus? What's the message? Not the form, because form is not worship. And then liturgy, the way that we run a service is not worship. If we don't give an altar call, or if we don't take up an offering, or if we don't have the Lord's Supper in a service, or if we have the message first and then do music late, whatever, none of that matters. And, of course, being Southern Baptist, we're not very, quote-unquote, liturgical, but there are some of us who maybe have come up in a tradition where we are used to, all right, now we know that this is going to happen and this is going to happen, and then we're going to stand up or we're going to sit down, and then this. And that can all be worshipful, but in and of itself it isn't worship. So my preferences of style, my preferences of liturgy, the way we have a worship service and put it together, that's not worship. So often we get caught up in those things, and so we come together on a Sunday morning and we gather, and we didn't worship Jesus at all because our hearts were not focused on Him. We were distracted by what didn't happen that we wanted to and what did happen that we didn't want to. Worship is not a gathering, and it's not a preferred style or form. It's not an emotional experience. Lots of people are sitting in buildings this morning because they're there for an emotional high. There's nothing wrong with emotion. There should be times in worship where we smile, where we laugh, where we clap, where we sing, where we shout maybe. There should be times where our hearts are broken and we cry. There should be times where we're on our face before God. But it's not an emotional experience. If that's what you're after, you're worshiping the wrong thing again. Inspiring you to be the best you can be, which is therapeutic deism, is not worship. So if you come to church to worship and your goal is to feel better when you leave, then when you got here, you're not worshiping. You're worshiping something, but it is not true worship. There's a little saying that I like to say, so I'm not putting this on Corey, but I think I would love if this was the tagline for our church. I want it on a t-shirt. First Baptist Church, you won't feel better, but you'll be better. Like, we're not about making you feel better. We're about the gospel. And so if you're here for an emotional experience, that's not worship. Our goal is that each time we come together, we are overwhelmed by a real view of ourselves, by our need for a Savior, and by the overwhelming, literally, no better word, amazing grace that Christ has shown us. So ultimately, what are all these things? In short, I could have just said this and moved on. Worship is not man-centered. It's not about you. A couple weeks ago, I had said in this way, your salvation is not about you. Jesus didn't save you for you. He saved you for Him, that He would gain the glory of your salvation. So worship is not about you either. If it is, then you're glorifying something other than Christ. Primarily yourself. So that's what worship isn't. If our worship is not heart-changing, if our worship does not align our hearts with the heart of God, it's false worship.
Amen, brother. There's a deacon in our church some time ago, and one of my things I always encourage people to do, because it blessed me, not just because it blessed me, I think because it's biblical, but you'll hear me say this from time to time, just read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read God's Word. Read it beginning to end. Get into God's Word. Do not raise your hand. Do not answer right now. But if you've been a Christian for 10 years and you read your Bible once every year, I mean, how many times would you have read your Bible? And then compare that to how many times in your life you actually have. Can you say you've actually read God's Word? Wow, you know, a little bit of healthy guilt there. But so this brother deacon, he kind of took me seriously a few years back. And he said that he and his wife committed together to listening to the Bible. You know, if it wasn't reading it, they actually did audio and they listened to the whole thing beginning to end. And there's a sweet little competition between them because he's like, she's ahead of me. She's like 6-10 chapters ahead of me. I mean, sweet stuff. At the end of the year, he says, Pastor Corey, it's all about God. Way too many times we've taken, so if there's a theme that you're, if you haven't caught it yet, whether it's the first point, what isn't glorifying Christ, what is glorifying Christ, and the second point, what isn't glorifying in worship, then what is worship, which I'm about to do, and I'm finishing my transition here into that, please turn to John 4. Open to John 4. We're going to go through what I believe is one of the highest teachings on worship in the whole Bible. Okay? But the more we get close to God, the more we realize it is all about Him and His glory, His glory, His doxa, His doxology, the weight. These are biblical definitions of the terms in Hebrew and in Greek. The weight of God. Paul would say in description to his own life that all of his sufferings are not even worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory which we will have in the presence of God. God is so weighty, is so good, is so holy, is so true, is our Creator, is our Savior, is so gracious. He is the only one worthy of worship. Worship itself, as an old English word, comes from a combination of words, worth-ship, giving worth to that which deserves the greatest weight and the greatest glory. There's nothing in creation that God created that deserves more weight or more glory than Himself. So what is true worship, and how do we glorify Christ in worship? In the center of this amazing dialogue that Jesus has with this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, near the village of Sychar, is recorded in John chapter 4, early on in the Gospel of John. I'm going to drop into the middle of this dialogue for sake of time, and I want you to follow with me. So I'm going to point out very quickly what Jesus said about worship to her. One of her, you know, if you remember the story, you know, she meets him at an odd hour of the day. He, being a Jew, asks her, a Samaritan, for a drink of water. And she has consistent dodges in replies. Well, how can you ask for a water from me? And you don't have dealings with me. And why are you even kind of basically in my territory? And it's an odd hour of the day because she was an outcast and she couldn't come at the regular time because she's... And then one of the other things is, you know, boy, you know, she's got multiple husbands and the guy she's living with now is not her husband. And there's all this spiritual confrontation happening. But in the middle of it, John 14, 19, read with me and have your Bibles open because I want to show you six statements that focus on worship. Six concepts in the answer of our Lord Jesus to this woman. In John 4, 19, the woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You can actually be in the valley at Jacob's well and look up on the mountaintop, and there was a parallel, almost a copy of the Jerusalem temple. There was a worship temple up on the top of the mountain. And you see these Samaritans back in the Old Testament, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, they intermarried and intermixed with people of the land. So the pure Jews considered them impure people. So they wouldn't worship with them. So they'd have their own separate worship site. So she brings this up to Jesus. You say worshiping Jerusalem is the place. That's a where. We're going to do like the W's of worship. We're going to do the where, the what, the who, the when, the way, and the why of worship. So she brings up the issue of place as if she's trying to trap God. Think about that. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." This is John 4:21, an hour, a reference to time, a when. "When neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." That's the who. Who do you worship? Where? Neither here nor in Jerusalem, neither place. When? The hour's coming. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. I hope you just have your Bibles open and look, follow along with me. This is John 4:22. That's the what of worship. These Samaritans were worshiping in ignorance, that which they did not know. And Jesus is there with her, right in front of her, saying, but we worship what we know. Why? For salvation is from the Jews. And realize this is huge. A lot of people get stuck in this chapter thinking that this teaching of Jesus sitting with an adulterous woman at a well and revealing himself to her as the Messiah, that it's all about the woman. And man, I got to tell you, you got to keep on reading. Towards the end of this discourse, an encounter in John 4. If you have your Bibles open, John 4:42, the whole culmination of this encounter is people from the village saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Savior. So you have the word Savior there, or salvation, in verse 22. And Jesus is saying to this half-breed, forgive me, but that's just the way they viewed them. That sounds like a harsh word, but she was an outcast, not a pure lineage person. And she was worshiping ignorantly, the wrong way, in the wrong place, the wrong God. And Jesus says, salvation is from the Jews, to someone who's not a full Jew. You see that? And then then in Sychar, what's going to happen is that whole village is going to get saved, y'all. It's not just about her. The Lord uses her to save her village. And then the testimony of the village is, we now know that Jesus is Savior of who? Do you see it there in verse 42? Who? The world! Yeah, he's the Savior of the Jews, but he's also the Savior of the Samaritans. He's also the Savior by application of the Germans and the French and the Chinese and the Ukrainians and the Russians. And what's your heritage? What's your national heritage? You're American? You have European background? You have African background? What's your background? You have Asian background? Jesus is the Savior of the world, is what this is all about. And in the context of worship, verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is... And now is time. When is it time for you to worship? Now. When the true worshipers, now watch this, this is the who, the true worshipers. First of all, it's who does worship and who is to be worshipped. There's two answers to the question who in worship. Who ought to worship? True worshipers. What does that beget the thought of? There's false worshipers. And just like he called out this woman who worships what she does not know on her mountain, that's false worship. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers, are you going to kind of define what those are like and what they look like, will worship who? The Father. So the Father is to be worshipped. That's the who should be worshipped. In spirit and truth, that's the how or the way. God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Just a chapter before in the Gospel of John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. The word born again, he explicitly describes as born from above or born of the Spirit. See, a true worshiper is one who is born again. Did you know that non-Christians can't worship God? Did you know that? They can't. It's impossible. They're not in right relationship with Almighty God. Their sin is a barrier between them and a holy God. And for them to worship God, God will not accept it. Because true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We must have both. An equal, exultant measure in spirit and in truth. We don't worship according to, like I talked about glory in the first point, according to our own tradition, according to man-made traditions and rules or religion. No, we worship according to God and His truth as saved, born-again believers. For such people, now watch this. I'm reading on John 4:23. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. That's the why of worship. In some of our modern-day Western expression of biblical Christianity, have turned things so upside down, as if Christianity is about us, man-centered, my choice, my religion, all this kind of stuff. Sometimes people even say, well, you know, I seek God, but he's nowhere to be found. I feel distant from God. My prayers don't go through the ceiling. You know, where's God? As if Christian faith is a matter of hide and seek, and God is hiding from us, and we're trying to seek him. Do you know how backwards that is? When Jesus said to the woman at the well, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Almighty God the Father is looking across this globe to find people who will worship him. He's the seeker. We're the hiders in this game of hide and seek. And it's not a game. How powerful. Jesus goes on, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There you have spirit and truth again stated. God is spirit. You have God must be the Father who is worshipped, but God is also spirit here. The woman goes on and says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming. She tries another dodge, right, because she's being exposed in a bunch of spiritual ways. He who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And this is one of the very first, if not the first times, that Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah to who? A non-Jew. Adulterous, sinful woman who's questioning him about worship. And did you see in this passage, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity is to be worshipped. How are you to worship him? As Evan already referred to, and as we're talking about in the previous chapter, you must be born again. Worship him in spirit and in truth. And that can happen anywhere. It is no less than being here together on a Sunday morning. But just like Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's worship language. Living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, what is acceptable and perfect. So to glorify Christ in worship, first of all, look at John 4. And notice that when the woman tried to say, well, in Jerusalem or here, a place, Jesus said, not a place, but in your heart, your attitude. An hour is coming. It's the answer to the place question, where should we worship Jesus, is in spirit and in truth. It's an attitude and a heart answer to a place question. You see? She was trying to kind of throw a curveball, and Jesus hits home runs out of curveballs. I mean, it's perfect. He's the best rabbi ever the world's ever seen. So you, in looking at John 4, you can answer the when, where, what, why, way, or how of worship and realize that, let me slow down, the living God wants to give you living water and you'll never thirst again, and your whole life will then become an expression of worship to him. This is a little bit of what we mean at our church when we say we want to glorify Christ in worship. We want our worship services on Sunday morning to be focused on him, exalting him in his name and his gospel, his glory and his truth. And we also want to encourage each other as followers of Jesus Christ to so live that Jesus is the clear Lord and Savior of your life. I'm going to finish my section here with some quotes from Tozer. If anybody knows A.W. Tozer, he wrote a little book titled Whatever Happened to Worship. And fantastic little book. Anybody know? Anybody heard the name Tozer before? Okay. Great, great little teaching. And I'm going to end with a quote barrage. Just a few quotes from Tozer. Tozer writes, I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Tozer states, practically every great deed done in the Church of Christ all the way back to the Apostle Paul was done by people blazing with the worship of their God. True worship of God must be a constant and consistent attitude or state of mind within the believer. It is done in spirit and truth. He says, indeed, and I agree, we are saved to worship God. This is the reason for our existence. A couple more quotes. If there's anything within you that refuses to worship, there is nothing within you then that worships God very well. Our entire lives, our thoughts and actions must be a dwelling place of the Lord. Tozer says there is no limit to what God can do through us if we are His yielded and purified people, worshiping and showing forth His glory and His faithfulness. This is every true believer's purpose and every true church's primary reason: to glorify Christ in worship, which includes Sunday mornings, but it has to be in the believer's life as a way of life.
So, in conclusion, the most favorite words of everyone sitting in a pew, want to take some time to just visually go over and review what we just talked about and setting us up for next week. Who are we as First Baptist Church, and what are we about? Well, from today, we're about glorifying Christ and glorifying Him in worship. So what does this look like? Well, this is the way we talk about it, or that we will. And hopefully you will see these things. And it, as we've talked about before, goes back to our logo. Our logo actually helps us to see this visually as well. So because we are, first of all, a gospel-centered church, because glorifying Christ is about the gospel, not about ourselves. Because we're a gospel-centered church that happens to be, it's not working. There we go. A Southern Baptist church, which is where we align ourselves with doctrinally. And because we are First Baptist Church of Bettendorf, we exist to glorify Christ and worship discipleship and mission. Nothing you haven't heard before, and now you're seeing it as well. So, does it mean to glorify Christ? It means that, first of all, we are centered on the gospel. It's the gospel. Stupid. I'm talking to me. That's what you're going to hear. Every part of Scripture, regardless of where we are, comes back to this. It's why we exist. We talk about worship, discipleship, and mission. We'll delay here. These are the three ways in which we are seeking to glorify Christ. So discipleship is us coming to the gospel, right? Worship is us towards God from and through the gospel. And mission is taking the gospel to the world around us. Glorifying Christ in worship, first of all, is gospel-centered. So there again, what we do, what the things we do are not worship, unless they come from, point to, are surrounded by, infused by, exist only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we come together in worship, we come to engage in worship. Engage in worship. In other words, don't just come be a bump on the log, but come expecting to glorify Christ with your voice, with your mind, with your heart, with your soul. Let that be your focus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, as the song says, and all the things that you bring in with you can fade away in the light of His glory and grace. Your heart aligned in worship, engaging in worship of our Lord and Savior, which then leads us to exalt Him. To exalt Him with our minds, our hearts, our voices, our fellowship, our love, our forgiveness, our repentance. All of these things that are necessary to exist as the church of God, the family of God. This is exalting and glorifying Him in worship. And then this also then leads to edifying one another. Did you realize that you being in worship, in the worship gathering, is not about you either? It's not about what you get, it's about what you give. It's about what you're giving to the Lord through your worship. And it's about encouraging and strengthening and edifying and challenging and building up and forgiving everyone around you. So when you are not here, don't think, oh, well, I guess I missed today. It's all right. I've been there twice this month already. That's a shallow, backwards view. When you're not here, you are missed. And you might say, well, nobody talked to me. I wasn't there for 3 weeks, and nobody said, hey, I missed you when I got back. They didn't miss me. No, we missed you because your presence here, if you are worshiping the Lord, is a ministry to others.
Yeah.
Because where we worship Him in spirit and truth, He is, and He ministers to us. So you being in worship is edifying to those around you, encouraging. So in worship, we glorify Christ by engaging in worship, putting our heart into it, being focused on Him. That's rightful worship, to glorify Him, to exalt Him, not ourselves, to be less worried with the details of how or what we may do or sing or say or whatever. Dress. I mean, we're,
nice shirt.
Yeah, nice shirt. Yeah. And more about Him and focused on Him. And then the result of that is that then we will edify one another and build one another up and point one another to Christ as the gospel is made visible in the presence of His people, worshiping Him in spirit and truth, and in doing so, glorifying Christ.
Amen.
Father, thank You for the privilege of knowing You. Thank You that You sought us out. We know that Your eyes range, as the King James would say, to and fro throughout the world, throughout the earth, that You are looking for those whose hearts are Yours. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be Yours. We pray that our lives would be laid down as living sacrifices, not only individually, but as Paul says there, corporately, that You all together would lay down Your corporate life as a church, as an expression of the body of Christ in worship. Father, we pray that You, through Your Spirit, by the work of Your Son Jesus, would make us true worshipers, that we would make the gospel visible, that You would be glorified to the ends of the earth and through all time and eternity, because You're worthy of it. So Lord, this morning, thank You for reminding us from Your Word who we are, by reminding us who You are. And may we live this day and the next until You return or until You take us home, lives of worship that glorify our God and King. Jesus, we ask this in Your name. Amen.